Good morning.
Good morning.
Thirst. You see, water is a critical part of human life as we know it. Water is absolutely essential. We cannot live without it. Miraculously, the human body can go up to 3 weeks or more without food. But it can barely survive 3 days without water. It is absolutely necessary and critical for life. And our bodies are designed to crave and to thirst for water. And this is the illustration that Jesus uses in our text this morning to get to people to understand not only who he is, but the means of salvation, and that he is the one who is there to satisfy their thirst. And it's amazing, an amazing analogy when you look at it, and the truth behind it is great. So if you've been following with us over the last couple weeks, you'll know that we're in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And to give you a little bit of a context to this, we see that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem on the Feast of Booths. And his brothers want him to go up publicly. They want him to go up and kind of show off his stuff, show what he's got, say that he's the Messiah and get the crowds to follow and believe in him. But he goes up secretly. And eventually, he finds his way into the temple where he begins teaching. And it doesn't take long till the religious leaders, the Jewish authorities, begin to have a conversation, or you could say an argument, with Jesus about who he is. And as the argument goes on, eventually we see that the crowds begin to be divided. Some of them are believing Jesus, and some of them are following the Pharisees and the chief priests and the leaders of Israel. And we ended last week with verse 31 in chapter 7. Which says this, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" And so we recognize that the people were starting to put two and two together. They're saying, this guy's got to be Jesus. He meets all of the credentials. He's doing everything that they say that the Messiah would do. And at this point, the Jewish leaders are beginning to realize that they're losing the battle for the crowds. They got to do something to try and get rid of this Jesus guy. And so that's where we pick up in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 32 to 52. We're actually going to start reading, though, in verse 30, because I think it's a good idea to get a context to where we are in the text. So we're going to start in verse 30. It says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said to them, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go, that we will not be able to find him? Does he intend to go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?' On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one has ever spoken like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Pray with me. God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that through your Son you have provided for us living water. God, you have enabled us who were dead in our trespasses and sins to be made alive together with you. And God, I pray that as we look at your text this morning, that we would recognize this living water, that we wouldn't be like some of these other people who reject him, who mock at him, but Lord, that we would accept and that we would drink deep of this living water in our lives, and that it would be something that we do continually every day, and we find it as a source of satisfaction, our source of strength and encouragement and energy, and where we can bear fruit and grow. God, I pray that you would help us to find in your Son everything that we need for life and for godliness. And God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that we would be learning and growing, that we would be challenged and convicted, and that we would be comforted and encouraged. God, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As we look at the text, we see that living water requires an appropriate response to Jesus. Living water requires an appropriate response to Jesus. And ultimately, this is the only thing that matters. And as we go down through the text, the first section we see is the mysterious ascension. Jesus ends up speaking about his ascension, and they don't quite get it. They don't understand. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him." So starting off, what are these things? These things is the whole idea of the Jews and the crowd beginning to believe in Jesus, beginning to recognize the validity behind his claims, and these two parties hate that. And so we see the chief priests and the Pharisees. And it's interesting that these two parties are acting together. Why is it interesting? Because these two parties normally are completely opposed to each other. The chief priests were often Sadducees, or they were often in line with the Sadducees, and were political and religious opponents to the Pharisees. And they were usually regularly opposed to each other, often arguing over theological differences and practical differences. And so it's interesting that here we see the two of them working together. Why is it that they are working together? Because they had a mutual enemy. They hated Jesus. Why did they hate Jesus? Because his teaching undermined all of their authority. It undermined their traditions. It exposed their hypocrisy. And it showed them for who they really were to the people of Israel. And they hated that. And they're the group that Jesus was talking about back in 19 and 20 that were plotting to kill Jesus. So to follow through with their intent, to follow through with what they wanted to do, they send officers to arrest Jesus. And these officers most likely were temple guards. Temple guards who were Levites, and they kind of acted as like the police force for the temple, making sure that things kind of followed how they should, that things were ruley, and they would act as the police force in the temple. And then verse 33, it says, "Jesus said to them, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me.'" You see, Jesus responds, and I think his response here is both to the Pharisees who sent the officers, but I think it's also to the people that are believing in him, because he says this to the crowd and to everyone. He makes this statement, and Jesus has already established that he comes from the Father, and he did this in 28 and 29, so he's established his incarnation, and here he's referring to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, where he will eventually again be at the Father's right side. And John records Jesus using this phrase a lot throughout his book. He says it a number of times. And so this time, what he's saying is, look, there's only so much time left. There's only so much time where I'm going to be here with you. I'm going to be teaching. You're going to be able to hear my words, and you're going to be able to believe what I say, because eventually I'm going to be gone. Now, we know that the ministry of the gospel continues through the apostles and the building of the church, but Jesus was only going to be on earth for so long. And these people could only hear what he was going to say for so long. And eventually, the Pharisees ended up actually getting what they wanted, right? Jesus left. Jesus was gone. They got a life without Jesus, but they didn't realize that they got a life without Jesus for all of eternity. And God ended up giving them what they wanted. Verse 34 says, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And I think he says this again to both the people that believed in him and the people that didn't. And we see throughout Scripture that he says almost the exact same words to both parties. John 8:21 says, "So he said this to them again, 'I am going away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.'" So we see that Jesus is speaking to these people that didn't believe him and saying, if you don't believe in me, then where I am going, you will never be, and you will not be able to follow me. John 13:33. Jesus says, "Little children," and this is where he's, I think, speaking to believers, and he says the similar thing. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews," this is the religious leaders, and here in John 13, I'm almost thinking he has John 8 in mind. He says, "Just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." So he's speaking to believers, and then Jesus ends up talking to Peter, and Peter says, "You know what, Jesus, I'm going to follow you wherever you go, even if I have to die for you." And he predicts that Peter is going to deny him three times. And then in John 13, he says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It must have been terribly troubling for the disciples to know that Jesus was going to leave them, that he was going to die, even if he was going to be resurrected, but he was going to leave them and ascend to heaven. So he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, what I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So I want you guys to notice the distinction that he makes between these two groups, right? The first group, he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come. You will die in your sin." And he makes this distinction. If you do not believe with me, you cannot follow. You are never going to have a relationship with me. You're never going to make it to heaven. You're never going to be with God. You will die in your sins. But if you believe in me, if you believe that I am the way, the truth, and the life, if you put your faith and trust in me, then just because I'm leaving now, you eventually are going to follow me, and I am going to prepare a place for you in heaven. And what a hope that gives to his disciples. And you see, it's so easy for people to think that, oh, I can get to heaven however I want, whether it be good works or coming to church. You know, you might not say that, but oftentimes the way you live reflects your belief in that. You will die in your sins, and you will not be able to follow unless you believe in Jesus Christ. And then what a glorious hope that we have, knowing that our sins are forgiven and that one day we will be in heaven with him, and that he has gone on ahead to prepare a place for us. What an amazing truth that is, a place for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, there is a place in heaven that he has prepared for you. And the encouragement that that should be out of this world, literally. It should be amazing. Verse 35 and 36, he says this, he continues, "The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?'" So immediately we recognize that the Jews, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Basically what they're saying, you know, where is he going to go in Israel that we can't find him, that we can't follow him? If he goes anywhere, we're going to be able to find him out and still hopefully put an end to this man. And so they say, is he going to go all the way out to the dispersion amongst the Greeks? Is he going to go out to those Jews that are living across the Greek nations? Or is he going to go out to those people who are proselytes and that have converted to Judaism and flee out to them because we're after him? Is he going to try and convince them that he's the Messiah? Because, you know, they're definitely not as educated as we are. And maybe he could convince them and fool them. Is he going to go all the way out there? And so they mock his statement as foolish, because they cannot understand the mystery of the ascension. They don't get it. Their eyes have been blinded. So the mysterious ascension. Next, we see the miraculous offer. The miraculous offer. And this is what makes the difference between those who don't believe and who will not be with him in heaven and those who do believe and will be with him in heaven. It's all based on this offer from Jesus here, the miraculous offer. Verse 37, it says this, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" The last day of the feast, the great day. This was the most significant day of the festival. It was the culmination of everything that they had been celebrating. And so we see Jesus stand up as he did before, and he makes this proclamation. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And before we dive into some of the meaning behind that, at first hearing that phrase, what does that make you think about that we've already covered in this series? It echoes what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember what he said to her in John 4? It says, "Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" Then he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water," referring to the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then we see later in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, he says this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so Jesus uses this same idea throughout the book of John and throughout his ministry to show people their need for him and that he is the only thing that is capable of satisfying that thirst. So as we look at the actual saying that he says, two words that stand out to me as I look at them is "come and drink." And as you look into these words, you recognize that they're a continuous action. It's a keep coming, keep drinking. You see, we recognize that regeneration at salvation as a result of faith is a one-time thing. But just because it's a one-time event of salvation doesn't mean that we don't continually come to Jesus Christ in need and drink from him on a daily basis. It's something that we need to continually be doing. You see, we need to find the satisfaction for our thirst in Jesus, instead of trying to find it in all the different places that this world says will satisfy us. You see, before we were saved, we had tons of puddles that we loved to drink from. Tons of things that we loved to try and satisfy our thirst with and that the world was offering to us. And after we have this living water, it can be, for some reason, so easy for us to get deceived by the world to go back to these puddles and try and drink again. To continue to satisfy our thirst, to give us energy, to help us to grow. And we think sometimes, you know, once we have drink of the living water, we're good, we're done, we don't need to have any more drinks. But it's not true. So we need to be doing this regularly. How do we do this daily? If we're supposed to be drinking of Jesus on a daily basis, how do we do this? One way that we do it is what you guys are doing right now. You're sitting, you're listening to someone expound on the Word of God. It's from reading the Word of God. It's from memorizing it, meditating on it, praying the Word of God, fellowship with other believers where the Word of God is the central part of your relationship and you're building one another up. That is how daily we can intake of the riches of living water that God has for us. And what an amazing source that should be. You see, our bodies, like I said before, can only go 3 days without water. We need water. Then why is it that we can allow our souls to go more than 3 days without living water? You're sitting here today because you've had a drink of water in the last 3 days. But I guarantee there are many people here who have not satisfied their soul in the last 3 days with the Word of God. Do you know what the internet says, what WebMD says the symptoms for dehydration are? The symptoms for dehydration is you feel dry, thirsty, lacking energy, headache, sleepiness, confusion, irritability, lack of productivity. As you sit here this morning, are you saying to myself, that's me? That's how I feel in my spiritual walk? I just feel dry, unproductive, sluggish. You know, I think many of us feel this way because you can be spiritually bulimic. All week long, you don't take anything in. All week long, you starve yourself of anything of spiritual sustenance. And then you come to church on Sunday morning and you just gorge yourself. You go to Truth Tracks. You sit in the service and you gorge yourself on the Word of God and this living water. And what happens after you gorge is you can't digest all of it. You can't properly digest and receive the nourishment and the nutrients that you need from it. And as a result of just kind of gorging, you end up, for lack of being gross, you just end up vomiting it out. And the nutrients that you should receive, you don't, because your stomach can't handle it. We're bulimic in the way that we go about reading the Word of God, because it needs to be something that we daily partake in every single day. And then when we finally get to a service, it'll just be this refreshing, building up, encouraging moment when we're going to see growth throughout. But if you only ever get the Word of God, if you only ever drink the living water on a Sunday, all of these nasty side effects that accompany bulimia are going to be part of your spiritual life. You're not going to have energy. You're going to be shriveling away. You're not going to be productive. You're not going to be able to do anything. Your emotions are going to go back and forth. It's not a healthy way to be. And so we need to make sure that it's a regular thing that we as believers are partaking in. And it's not easy. It takes discipline to do. But we must do it if we want to be fruitful, if we want to see growth. It's something we have to do. One of the questions I asked myself as I read this text is, why does Jesus use this analogy here? Why does he use this analogy right here? He says living water. Because you see, with the Samaritan woman and the well, there was water. And they were drinking water, so it made sense to use that illustration. And then we see with the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus says something similar, Jesus was providing sustenance for the crowd. He was providing them with food and drink and providing for their needs. And so it made sense there as well. So both of those situations, there's a life situation and a principle that he's teaching with an object lesson to portray the truth about who he is and the way to salvation. But why does he do it here? And if you just read the text, it could be easy to kind of not understand why and not make sense. So I actually went and I looked at the Festival of Booths. And I think understanding this festival gives us a little bit more insight into why Jesus uses this analogy here. So the Festival of Booths is meant to be a time when Israel remembers when they were wandering in the wilderness, living in tents, and God had to provide for them, right? And so God had to provide everything for them. He provided them with food. He gave them manna to eat and quail. He had to provide their water from the rock. And God was completely in charge of them. And the Festival of Booths is meant to remember that time in their history so they would not forget and so they would not become self-dependent but rely on God. So in regards to this celebration of the Feast of Booths, I found this from MacArthur, and he says this, and I quote, "A tradition grew up in the few centuries before Jesus that on the 7 days of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, a golden container filled with water from the Pool of Siloam was carried in procession by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession came to the water gate on the south side of the inner temple court, three trumpet blasts were made to mark the joy of the occasion, and the people recited Isaiah 12:3. You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. At the temple, while onlookers watched, the priest would march around the altar with the water container while the temple choir sang the Hallel. The water was offered in sacrifice to God at the time of the morning sacrifice. The use of water symbolizes the blessing of adequate rainfall for crops. Jesus used this event as an object lesson and an opportunity to make very public invitation on the last day of the feast for his people to accept him as living water. His word recalls Isaiah 55:1, end quote. And Isaiah 55:1 says this, and we read it already. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, God provided them with water in the wilderness when they were thirsty. And what Jesus is saying, he makes the statement to illustrate the point, you are in a spiritual wilderness, and I have the water that can bring satisfaction to your souls. I am the living water. And so that is why Jesus uses this illustration at this point in the feast. And I imagine it was profoundly impactful in light of the visual illustration that it was and the time that he said it. So I think it's important to recognize the context behind why Jesus said that. Because if you just read it otherwise, you could easily miss that important truth that Jesus draws from. You could draw some other truths, but it makes so much greater sense when you read it in context. And I love the words that Jesus uses. Three words. He says, thirsty, come, and drink. And I think this illustrates so well the gospel invitation. Imagine yourself in the middle of a wilderness, and all of a sudden things begin to get slow, and you begin to get dehydrated, and all of a sudden you're slowing down, and life is getting harder and harder. The first step that you need to do is recognize that you need water. Recognize that you're thirsty. Oftentimes people that are dehydrated don't even recognize that that is their need of water and that they're dehydrated. And so the first step is recognize that you are thirsty. The next step is to find a source of water. Find a source and go to it. Once you find the source of water, you are to drink from it. And you see, the point of the illustration is this. As people, we need to recognize our thirst. That we are sinful human beings. That we are in need of salvation. And that if we don't find living water, we are going to die. And so we need to then seek out and come to the source of this living water, Jesus Christ. But just coming to or just finding the source of living water does not save. Because there's a lot of people who can recognize that Jesus, sure, he's the Messiah. Or yes, I need to believe in him. And they've identified that source. But they never actually drink. They never put their faith and trust in him because they don't want to be accountable to him. They don't want to have to make him Lord of their life. And so they would rather go on being a little thirsty if they can wander where they want in the desert as opposed to staying by Jesus Christ. And so you need to recognize your thirst. You need to find the source that is Jesus Christ. You need to come to him. And then what is the last step? You need to drink. You need to recognize your need for him, and you need to drink. You need to submit yourself, recognize that you're sinful and holy, and that you can't do it on your own, and drink from Jesus Christ. And it is an amazing picture of the gospel. And that's what Jesus intends for it. Verse 38, he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He who believes in me. That's the core of salvation. It's all about believing in Jesus Christ. And it's just a restatement of this idea of come and drink. He's just saying it in another way. And then it says, as scripture has said. See, Jesus points out that the entire Old Testament, the whole reason of this festival and everything that was written is pointing to him. And he verses like Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Isaiah 55:11 says, "And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in the scorched places, and your bones, and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like springs of water whose waters do not fail." What an amazing truth that is for those of us who believe. Your waters will not fail. The Holy Spirit will be in you, and it will not fail to continue to build you up, to continue to grow you. And no matter where you go or what wilderness you're in, the sun cannot be hot enough, the temperature cannot be hot enough that you run out of water. And so it doesn't matter what you are going through. He will be a source of living water. And Jesus is showing that how he is the fulfillment of ultimately what they longed for, what they were needing, what the whole feast was symbolizing, what that tradition was symbolizing. He is the source. And he says, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. You see, it's not just an external source. If you drink of the living water, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it becomes an internal source. And the rivers that we have within us, it says, in your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. They aren't meant just for you. If you're in a body of Christ, these rivers of living water are meant to be flowing out to those that are around you. So you can be blessing, encouraging, strengthening, building up the body of Christ around you. And not only are they meant for the body of Christ, but they're also meant to flow out to the world. You see, we have a river of living water in us. And yet as we look out and we observe the world, we see people drinking from the polluted puddles that the world offers. And we have the source of living water within us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the gospel. We have Jesus Christ. Why is it we don't feel more burdened to be reaching those people? You see, it's so easy for us to praise these organizations and these companies, and they should be praised, but for just building wells, distributing water, yes, that's a good thing. But those people are going to drink that water, and they're still going to go to hell. We have the source of living water. We shouldn't be so worried about digging wells. We need to be making sure that we are pointing people to the one that can satisfy the desire of their soul for all eternity. That is what we need to be doing with the source of living water that's within us. Because if we don't, it's a lot like putting a water balloon over your sink when you turn it on. Eventually, it just fills up and pops. And it's not meant to be contained. It's meant to be shared and spread. Verse 39, he says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so John gives us almost a little commentary on Jesus' words and what he's saying. So we see that the imparting of the Holy Spirit is what he's talking about when the source of living water. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit within us. And that is the source of living water that Jesus is referring to. And John wants to make it clear that that's what this is. It's not some weird trickery or just a play on words, but that within us, the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence within us. And it is that which empowers us and enables us to do what we need to do for our sanctification, for our growth, and for building us up, not to mention our salvation. Wiersbe says this, "Just as water satisfies thirst and produces fruitfulness, so the Spirit of God satisfies the inner person and enables us to bear fruit. At the feast, the Jews were reenacting a tradition that could never satisfy the heart. Jesus offered them living water and eternal satisfaction." It's through the work of Jesus on the cross that he is glorified, that we receive the Holy Spirit. So that is the offer. Jesus says, look, I'm going. Do you want to be with me or do you want to die in your sins? Here's my offer. I give you living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can come to me. You can come be with the Father. But you need to make a decision. You have a response that you're required. And we see even in the text, there are multiple responses. Multiple responses. And we're going to look at four responses that we see in the text. I'm sure there are more, but I think these four typically categorize people when they come into contact with Jesus Christ. When they see the offer of living water, people typically respond in one of these four ways. The first is the response of the convinced. The response of the convinced. Look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." So they recognize his identity for who he is. And I just want to quickly go over the significance of the statement, the prophet. Because we oftentimes talk about just the coming Messiah, and we don't talk about the coming prophet as much. Yes, they're one and the same, but you can trace this thread of the promise of the prophet throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so real quick, we'll go down through that just to kind of show you that thread through Scripture. First, it's promised to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Then Deuteronomy 34:10 says that Moses was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was asked if he was the prophet in John 1:21, and he said no. Matthew 11:11 says that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet up to that time, but yet he wasn't even the prophet. He was greater than Moses, but he wasn't the prophet himself. And then John 6:14, the people see the feeding of the 5,000. What do they say? Truly, this is the prophet who's come into the world. And then we see in Acts 3:22, Peter proclaims that Jesus is the prophet prophesied to Moses. And Stephen proclaims the same thing in Acts 7:37. And so this prophet, this Messiah, this Christ, he's the one that all of the Old Testament have prophesied, the one who would come, redeem Israel of their sins, be the sacrifice once and for all to do away with the sacrificial system. He would be the perfect sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world forever. And he wouldn't have to keep repeating the sacrificial system. And so they looked forward to this and they recognized it in Jesus Christ. Their response was one of belief in who he really was. The question is, how are you responding? Are you responding in that way? Do you recognize Jesus for who he is? And do you make him Lord of your life? Or are you one of these other groups? The response of the convinced. The response of the contrary, verse 41. But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? This must not be the Christ. Jesus cannot be the Christ." MacArthur says that they didn't even bother to investigate his true birthplace. And it shows their lack of interest in any messianic credentials. They really didn't even know Jesus. But they weren't willing to seek it out because they didn't want him to be the Messiah. But yet we realize that Jesus really is the Messiah. He fits all of those credentials. And even the scripture that they quote to say that he is not the Messiah, he really does fulfill. The descendants of David prophesied in 2 Samuel 7:16, and we see it's fulfilled in Jesus in Matthew 1:1. From Bethlehem, prophesied in Micah 5:2, and it's fulfilled in Jesus in Matthew 2:5. He has the credentials. You see, they may have known the scriptures, but they were blinded to its truth and blinded to the true identity of Jesus Christ. Pastor Matt said well last week that they knew the Word of God, but they did not know the God of the Word. And if they would have, they would have recognized Jesus for who he was and that his claims were true. You see, they didn't want to believe, and so they were making up any excuse they could. The Messiah is not coming from Galilee. He needs to be a descendant of David from Bethlehem. And they even use Scripture to defend their unbelief. And so often people can use Scripture to say why what they're doing is just when they're completely living in sin and they don't believe. But they can use and twist Scripture. Is this true of you? Do you see Jesus, the Messiah, the living water, and are you completely contrary to him? That can't be him. And I don't even want to go and open up my Scriptures to find out if it's really true. And so you're opposed to it. You don't seek it out. You really don't want to know. And eventually we see there's a division that's caused among the people. People are taking sides and arguing. And ultimately, this is the greatest decision from the time of Christ, greatest division from the time of Christ all the way till now. The division of those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who don't. And it's the only one that matters. What do you say about Christ? Who is he to you? Do you believe in him as the Messiah? Or are you just completely contrary to him and you don't even want to know because of the consequences that it would make? So that is the response of the contrary. Third, we see the response of the conflicted. The response of the conflicted. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoken like this man." So again, the officers step onto the scene. These were the ones that the chief priests and the Pharisees had sent to arrest Jesus back in verse 32. And they came back to these authorities, and they didn't have Jesus. And the authorities were like, "Hey guys, you had one job to do. Bring us Jesus, and you're coming back empty-handed. What's going on?" And they were like, "No one has ever spoken to us like this before." Like, they were completely amazed by Jesus' teachings. Completely amazed and conflicted between what they were being told from Jesus and what Jesus was saying and what they were hearing from the Pharisees, the chief priest, what they were being commanded to do. And you see, I think a lot of us can be like this. We're conflicted. Because we see what the world is telling us about Jesus, what we should believe, how we should think. But then on the other side, whenever we hear about this Jesus, and whenever we hear his words, and we go to church and we hear his Scripture being taught, there's something different. There's something unique about it. And we recognize that there's a tension. We have to go one way. And unfortunately, Scripture doesn't tell us where these guys landed. Which side of the fence? Did they believe? Or did they end up not believing? But let me tell you, you don't have to be unsure and conflicted. You can know today which side of the fence you're on. Because I imagine if you're on this side of the fence, you know it. But you can know for sure that you believe in Jesus Christ. And know that when you are resurrected, that after the ascension, you will be with him in heaven. So the response of the conflicted. Next, we see the response of the contentious. The response of the contentious. And unfortunately, many in our culture today fall into this category. Verse 47. We see the Pharisees respond to the officers here. And the Pharisees answer them and says, "Have you also been deceived?" You see, immediately they recognize that the officers are conflicted. So what do they try and do? They try and guilt them and mock them in order to cause them to fall away from believing in Jesus Christ. You know, they mock the officers as being a part of the ignorant crowd. You know, the wool is being pulled over your eyes. You should know better than that. It's just a crutch. It's just something that they believe. They're deceived and you're going along with them. And this is what they're telling these men. You should know better than that. Verse 48, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Basically, they're saying anyone that's really studied, anyone that's truly smart and knows the scriptures, they know that Jesus is a phony. None of us learned ones, the teachers of the law, the ones who are smart, educated, actually know. None of us have been duped into believing that Jesus is the Messiah. So why would you think you know better? And then verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to them before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man first without giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So they move from guilt and mocking to straight up cursing, condemning, and threatening. You see, they had put Jesus on trial before they ever actually knew whether or not he was the Messiah. They didn't want to look into it. And we see even when he finally goes on trial, all of the phony witnesses, they don't really want to know about Jesus at all. They just want to be able to condemn him and put him to death to get him out of the way. And so the law that these religious leaders said they held so closely to, they were breaking. And then verse 52, and they replied to Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You see, Nicodemus was standing up for the crowd and for Jesus, and they begin to mock him as well. They didn't like his comment, and they don't even respond to his comment. But rather, they just kind of mock, you know, do you believe him as well? Do you actually even know the scriptures? Look at the scriptures, and you'd see that no prophet arises from Galilee. MacArthur comments on this, and he says, the real ignorance lays with the arrogant Pharisees who did not carefully search out the facts of where Jesus was born. So you see, while they accused the crowd of ignorance, they too were very ignorant. They didn't know the truth about Jesus. But not to mention, Jonah came from Galilee, and he was a prophet. So even though the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, there was a prophet that came from Galilee. And so it shows their ignorance. And we'll end with this. Romans 1, 21 to 22. And I think this sums up the Pharisees and the chief priests, but it's so true of our culture today. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They thought they knew so much and they really didn't. You see, our world tries to convince us that their way is best. And that if you just keep drinking from that puddle, eventually it's going to satisfy your thirst. But it's not true. It's actually polluting and killing you. And if you're a believer, the world tries to tell you that it's okay to go back to those puddles because you're still going to get part of that thirst satisfied that you need to. But Jesus is the only source of living water. He's the only source. He's the source that brings about salvation. He's the source that brings about and continues sanctification. There is nothing else. And living water requires an appropriate response to Jesus. It requires an appropriate response to Jesus. And how you respond impacts your eternity. And if you're a believer, how you respond to drinking from the living water impacts your usefulness for ministry. May we continually find our satisfaction in him because we have this God-given thirst within us that can only be quenched through his son. And if we try and fulfill that with anything else, we're going to be left dry and dead. We need to find our strength, our fruitfulness, everything in the living water of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for loving us. I thank you for all that you have given to us. God, I pray that we would recognize the source of living water, that we would come to it, and that we would drink deeply. And Lord, that it would become a well of living water, a spring of living water bubbling up from within us. And that it would sustain us, grow us, cause us to see fruit. God, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.